text to read in preparation for the Word. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. And then Ecclesiastes 9, verse 12. So turn to those passages. And we will open our sermon with them and then pause briefly to pray. James 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your ignorance. All such boasting is evil. And then Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 12. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Let's pray. We commit this message to you, O God, and pray that you would cause your word to be living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, to change and transform our lives into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. A week ago Friday, I woke up with chest pains and shortness of breath, as most of you already know. I thought I was having a heart attack. In the end, it ended up being an AFib attack where my heart raced out of control. After the doctors got my heart under control, I realized that this was the seventh life-threatening health emergency that brought me to death's door and back for the seventh time in 9 years. Since then, I've been reflecting on the meaning and applications of this experience. Yes, it's been about 2 weeks. I've been still reflecting to understand the spiritual lessons God is teaching me and has taught me through all of this. And remember, in any crisis, in any trouble, in any problem, there's always a spiritual lesson that God is teaching us every single time. And so I'm still reflecting. I want to extract as much juice, as much fruit juice, if I can say it that way, out of this near-death experience as I possibly can get. Because the spiritual benefits of such crises far outweigh any other benefits. This message then is part two and the last message of what I'll share with you from these lessons that God is teaching me personally, spiritually, as well as bring out some doctrinal applications from the Word of God. The Bible has a lot to say about near-death experiences, life-threatening events that bring us to death's door. We have examples in the Bible as well, like Hezekiah and others who came close to dying, but God gave them a reprieve and an extended period of time to live. And so God has a way of getting our attention, doesn't he? No matter how much we try to avoid pain and suffering, God knows exactly what to do to stop us in our busyness and get our attention if he intends to teach us a lesson and to change our lives. And so he's an expert at interrupting our schedules and daily routines to get our complete and undivided attention when he really wants to show us something and teach us a very, very personal, unique, and individual lesson. And so I've titled this message, Who is in the Driver's Seat? The Uncertainty and Unpredictability of Life, Part 2. Who's in the driver's seat? You know, some people spend many years trying to outsmart their vulnerability to unpredictable changes in their lives. We're all vulnerable to change, but many people resist change. And there are good reasons for that. We all are creatures of habit. We have our routines. We like our routines. Especially as I get older, my routines become deeper and more etched in my life. And I like my routines. But sometimes those routines can hurt us in many ways. But I think it's human nature to want security. We want stability. We want regularity. We want certainty. We want control. But unexpected changes happen to everybody, and they're part of life. And so there's this illusion I want to bring to your attention, this illusion of control. And it's a trap that many fall into and it becomes a vicious cycle. And we forget that 1 second from now, our entire life can fall apart. Everything about our routines and our daily lives and what we think is security from the outside, there's a very thin layer that can be pulled out from between apparent security and total chaos and terrifying uncertainty in our lives. But who's really in the driver's seat in our lives? Who's driving your bus, your Bible bus? How many of you think you have 100% control of your life right now? Because your routines haven't really been significantly interrupted for a very, very long time. And you're thinking subconsciously it's going to keep on going like that. Right? That's what I thought 2 weeks ago. And then God put me in the hospital for 3 days where my heart was racing. I thought it was going to burst out of my chest, grow legs, and walk away. And everything in my life, everything had to be put on hold to see what was going to happen. All right, maybe not 100%, but what about 90%? How many of you think you have 90% of your life under control? What about 10%? All it takes is one health crisis, one life-threatening illness, like I said, to remove the illusion that you're in control of even 1% of your life. There's a very thin veneer. Think of it as a layer of delusion that gives you and I the false impression of the slightest bit of control and stability. We don't like being insecure. As a matter of fact, husbands are commanded to give your wives as much knowledge, as much security as possible. But an ultimate sense of security comes from God, comes from the Holy Spirit, comes from a sense of the peace of God. And so this deception, this illusion of security can be removed in a heartbeat, where you and I are challenged and we are searched to identify our source of strength and stability. And so we see in the Bible this happened to Joseph. One day he's his father Jacob's pride, walking around proudly boasting about and showing off his coat of many colors. The next day his brothers throw him into a ditch, a deep ditch, and he's sold into slavery. And for almost 15 years he's in jail. His whole life was changed in mere moments. Look at in the book of Esther. Haman spent a very, very long time behind the scenes with political maneuverings, trying to set Mordecai up for death, even building a scaffold to hang him on. And then when he was at the height of his power and recognition and favor before Ahasuerus the king, the very next day he was hung on the same scaffold that he had built for Mordecai. What a quick change. He fell out of political favor very quickly, didn't he? Doesn't that happen sometimes to us? One day our boss is so pleased with us, and the next day we're in the doghouse. And that can happen with a husband, a wife in their relationship. That can happen very quickly. Relationships, attitudes change in a heartbeat. Look at Job. 1 minute, and he's the preeminent example. He's got everything. He's the richest man in the world. He's got 10 children. He and his wife are doing okay. He's respected by all. He's a holy man of God. God's blessing and favor has followed him all of his life. And in the span of one day, everything, including his health, was taken away from him. And he sat on a pile of ashes with burning boils, one step away from death. What's the difference between us and Job or us and Joseph? Nothing. Nothing. We're sinners just like them. The difference is God has kept us barely above water in every way. Our health, our finances, our homes, providing a continual flow and source of provision and sustenance in our lives. And we get so used to that provision being resupplied and resupplied day after day, year after year, we just automatically assume it will keep on going like that, not realizing how small and how thin that layer of false security is, and it could be taken away in a heartbeat. And so in our first point then, we're not in control. You think you're in control, but we're not in control. God is in control. And he knows every thought, every motive. He's the one who supplies everything for you to keep up your lifestyle. Every good gift, every good gift comes from above. And so if God is in control, then he is God and we are not. The Bible teaches that God's sovereignty is essential to his nature. If there's one thing about God, he's in control of everything. And he uses many tools, many means, all of his creatures, all of his creation, not only to maintain his control, but to be proactive about it, not passive. His sovereignty, therefore, is inherent to who he is, in his nature. And so God has, as the Bible teaches, supreme authority and absolute power over all things, including his creatures. Remember, no matter how many special gifts he's given to human beings who are made in God's image, he is still the creator. He created us out of nothing. And he is active and proactive in everything, not passive. Despite our lack of understanding, and despite this being such a great mystery, in terms of how God works all these things out in the world, maintaining his sovereignty and all of the many devices and tools and instruments he uses to keep his control and to maintain the integrity of who he is as God, a holy God, a righteous God, and as far as the east is from the west, apart from sin. I don't know how it all works out, but the Bible teaches God is in total control and he maintains the purity of every attribute and every perfection of his nature. Nothing about himself in his being, in his attributes is violated because he uses many means that confuse us and cause us a lack of understanding of how God can be God and maintain control and be sovereign while at the same time allow evil, while at the same time have bad things happen to good people and a lifetime of relative ease and peace and good things happen to bad people. I don't understand all the answers to that, those questions, but the Bible maintains vigorously and rigorously its theology and doctrine that God is nonetheless in total sovereign control of everything, even though you and I cannot understand so much of the minutiae of how these things work in the end. And so, God is sovereign. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. All things. Primary causes, external operations of creation, secondary causes that He uses to bring all things about, subjective, objective, spiritual, physical, all the laws of the universe that we can see and not see are controlled down to the atoms, down to the DNA, down to the molecules by God. He's the one who takes one molecule from here and brings it over there in a cell. No molecules, no atoms travel anywhere on their own. Their precise pathway is directed by God Almighty. And so some theologians and some Christians and almost all unsaved people run into trouble when they try to figure out under the microscope of their vain imagination the details of all these things. Just accept what the Bible teaches. God is in control. And don't trouble your distraught minds in trying to figure out the details. Spend more time just worshiping Him and being in awe of His sovereignty. There are four questions that are so often on the minds of many people that need to be answered. First, is God really in control? Because they see a lot of random events happening that are so unjust in the world. People suffering on a level that they cannot understand because, after all, so many of them say, these are good people. They're not doing anything wrong. They're poor and they're this and then they work hard and they're raising a family. Why is this happening to them? Is God really in control? How much control does God have if He is in control? 99%? 80%? 50%, and then He leaves the rest of the decisions to us and we have control of the rest? If He is not in complete control, then who or what is? How can I learn, then, to trust that He is in control and to rest in that and not worry about anything else? Let Him work out the details. And let me be faithful to God in my own little world, my own little tiny piece of terra firma. The sovereignty of God, then, in this first point, is a real necessary foundation that needs to be established in understanding where we're going with this concerning the unpredictability and uncertainty of life. Let's look at the first question. Is God really in control? The idea of God's control over everything is called the sovereignty of God. It's a very, very important doctrine. Everyone pays lip service to the fact that, oh yeah, God's in control, He's powerful, He can do whatever He wants. But they really don't, many of them, understand the level of control that He has. But in the end, as believers, nothing gives us strength and confidence and encouragement like an understanding of God's sovereignty in our lives, because when bad things happen, we can rest comfortably in the fact that God is in control of my life. And it's not, as many people say, and we need to get out of this habit of saying that God allowed this or that to happen. No. No. God ordered it to happen without His motives being impugned as evil. Nothing happens randomly. Nothing surprises God where He's shocked that something's going to happen or has happened to us and God just says, oh, okay, just, yeah, let it, I allow it. I allow it to happen. That's not how it works. In the Bible, God's sovereignty is defined as, quote, His complete and total independent control over every creature, every event, and every circumstance at every moment in history. God is subject to no one, influenced by no one, absolutely independent over His creation, and does what He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases. God is in complete control of every molecule in the universe at every moment, and everything that happens is either caused by God for His own perfect purposes and for His people's edification. Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. There's not one thing in history that God has thought and purposed that has not come to pass. So it's important to be on God's side, isn't it? Nothing is random or comes by chance. There's no such thing as chance in heaven. There's no such thing as God having a rule book of chance where He has dice in His hand and He throws the dice. Okay, you got an 11, you got a 7, go. No. God, the plans that God has for us, as he says, I know the plans I have for you, originate from God. The text that I just quoted in Isaiah 14:24, where God says, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, means that God deliberately resolves to do something. God has resolved to do what He will do, and nothing and no one will stand in His way, period. In Isaiah 46, turn over to Isaiah 46. I'll be asking you to turn to quite a few scriptures here in the next few minutes, so please get your Bible out and be ready to turn. Isaiah 46, verse 10, pardon me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. What a presentation of everything God plans to do, just thinks about doing. It comes to pass. That is a picture of the sovereignty of God. This is our powerful, purposeful God who is in control of everything. And that should bring you and I great comfort when we're concerned about the future, because we spend far too much time thinking about the future. And that thinking about the future leads many times to worry and fear. What about this? What if this happens? What if that? And some people, and I've counseled many who struggle with the fear of man and fear in general, and the Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear. They spend so much wasted time coming up with all different kinds of options and plans based on bad things that might happen in the future. Well, if this happens, then I'll do this, that happens. When most of that should be committed to God and rested in God's hands. Now, there's nothing wrong with planning for some things, but unfortunately, many people plan for things that they shouldn't be planning for, and they should walk by faith and trust God and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to them. But the other question is, what exactly, or exactly how much control does God have? God's total sovereignty over all creation directly contradicts the philosophy of open theism. Now, open theism is the idea that God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future any more than we do. So He has to constantly be changing His plans and reacting to what His sinful creatures do as they exercise their free will, as they exercise their choices. This idea of open theism robs God of His divine ability to actually order a person's life even before they're born. And it causes God to be reactive to people's choices and decisions and play catch-up football himself with people rather than being the center of the purpose for each of us. But the Bible teaches that God isn't finding out what's going to happen as events unfold. That's not how he learns about things. As a matter of fact, he doesn't learn about anything because the Bible says he knows the end from the beginning. So God doesn't learn anything. He already knows everything. He's omniscient. What does that mean? Who can tell me what omniscient means? All-knowing. Thank you. He is continuously, actively running things, all things, here and now. He's not finding anything out. But just to think that he needs our cooperation and needs our help or the exercise of our will to bring about and bring to pass his plans ends up putting us in control of him, which then makes us God and not him. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what sovereignty means. Where have we heard that lie before? It's a rehash of Satan's same old lie from the garden. You shall be like God. You shall be like God who has this knowledge. Our wills are only free to the extent that God allows us that freedom and no further. And we do not have free will in terms of choosing God unto salvation. God gives us a free agency to make certain choices in certain areas, like what shirt we're going to buy versus the other shirt, or what pair of shoes we're going to buy versus the other. There are certain choices that God allows us to make, but in the grand scheme of things, directly or indirectly, God is still in sovereign control of those things. Now, I want to take a minute for a little side path to talk about what the Bible says concerning free will, because the will of man seems to be a very big stumbling block in people accepting and embracing and believing the sovereignty of God. The Bible teaches, getting back to this idea of the will of man in connection with salvation, that a person does not have a free will. As if his or her will is independent from the rest of his intellectual and spiritual faculties, and his will is floating around out here and is just kind of independent of God and independent and can make its own decisions in certain areas. No, no, 1,000 times no. Our will is deeply influenced and affected by the depravity of man and the total inability of a person to choose God and to be saved based on his choice and his or her volition. Our choices are extremely limited. Our volition, our will is extremely limited and only has application to the natural world. I like the color blue or purple better than brown. That's my choice. But the choice of a color, the choice of a garment as opposed to other clothes has nothing to do with spiritual choices. When it comes to spiritual choices such as salvation, our will is enslaved to sin just like every other faculty is. Our mind, our intellect, our hearts, our judgment, our reason, they are all powerfully affected by sin and under sin's control, including the will. Now, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 1. And those of you who were kind of shaky in this area of understanding the sovereignty of God versus the responsibility of man, or God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility, need to write some of these verses down, because this is an issue concerning the sovereignty of God in salvation that isn't even close. It is very clear from Scripture what it means. John chapter 1 verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So God attributes salvation to God. Look at the last phrase, but of God. Just like Jonah said in the book of Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. It comes from him and proceeds to us. It doesn't start with us by the choice of God through our wills. No, salvation starts with God. It is of God and proceeds towards us. And everything that we need to make that salvation happen and bring about that salvation also comes from God, not just the choice of God choosing us, but also all of the grace and power and life-changing elements that need to change us to become a child of God also proceed from God, also are sourced in God. And so God says salvation is not of the will of the flesh, that is, not by works, not by our efforts, nor of the will of man, not by our choice of him, because we would not ever choose him unless he first put it in our hearts to choose him. Nor of blood, that is, salvation is not inherited by family, by blood. So every conceivable way that we could take credit for salvation, or that we might think salvation originates with man, or we make the first move or take the first step towards God, and we've got to give God permission to save us by exercising our so-called free will, which we don't have, is completely eliminated, is completely removed by these three phrases, which represent the three categories that people think or try to be saved on their own, apart from salvation originating from God, whether it be through inheriting salvation from our family or growing up in the church, and somehow we think that we'll be saved through that influence. Yes, we can be influenced or sanctified by another believer who can help us understand the Bible and so forth. But the power of God to regenerate, the power of God to cause the new birth, the power of God to give us a new heart and to raise us from the dead, life-giving power to make us born again, comes from God. And he can use an upbringing in the church, but many times he doesn't. How many children of believers were raised in the church? They were raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They were raised under the teaching of a godly father and a godly mother. But at age 18, when they became legally responsible and they started making their own choices, they moved out and they rebelled against the word and against the teaching of their parents, and they never again returned to it, and they died in sin and went to hell. There's no guarantee that because we were raised in a Christian home that we'll be saved. And so, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In chapter 15 of the same book, John 15, and in verse 16, John 15, turn over there please, and in verse 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Who does the choosing? The one who chooses believers to live a life of fruit bearing unto the glory of God, unto the praise of the Lord through evangelism, outreach, as well as through experiencing the fruit of the Spirit in their relationship with God, is the same God who chooses them unto salvation to begin with. And then turn over to Romans 9. You may want to highlight these verses in yellow in your Bible like I do. I love yellow Bible highlighters because I use them a lot. It helps me turn to my favorite verses very quickly. Romans 9 and verse 16. Romans 9:16. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Two of the same reasons that we learned in John 1 and verse 13 that expose the false teaching we can be saved through works or through free will are identified here in Romans 9:16, just like John 1:13, two of those three reasons. It's not of him who wills. How many times have we seen during church services where unsaved people hear a message, they're moved by it, emotionally they're touched, and they, during the altar call, walk down the aisle to quote-unquote receive Christ and be saved. They say the sinner's prayer, they bow their head, they invite Jesus into their hearts, and they supposedly get saved. They're told by the Christian worker that they're saved now, and they leave the church service never to return to church, never to read their Bible, and never to make a profession of faith from that day forward. If it was up to them, if they had a free will, and it was just a matter of exercising their choice at that moment, as if this formula of walking down an aisle and choosing God with this almighty will they have, if that could bring about salvation and trigger salvation in them, then why do we need God to save us? And why didn't they, quote, stay saved and stay in the faith? Because they were never saved to begin with. And it's not the will of man that precipitates and triggers and launches salvation in them. That's not how it works. It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs or works, but again, of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." He chooses some, those whom he wills to save, he has mercy on, and the rest he hardens. In James 1:18, James 1 and verse 18, it says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." God used the Bible, the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, for us to hear the message, and then through his will and power, he took that gospel message and regenerated us. He granted us understanding of that message and the desire, after hearing the message of salvation by faith in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, to lay our lives down at the feet of Christ and give our heart and all to him. And so no one's will usurps the sovereignty of God. Like I said, our will, and we have a will, but it's enslaved by our sinful nature. When you and I become born again, that's when our will is made free. We do have a free will now that we're saved. God made us free. He raised us from the dead. And we do have a free will now, but not before we're converted, not before we're born again. And two more verses in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to what? His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" And then in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 22, Jeremiah 13 and verse 22, lastly, Jeremiah 13 and verse 22. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good, who are accustomed to do evil." This verse depicts an animal or a person enslaved by their nature. An Ethiopian who's born black cannot change the color of his skin, even if he wants to. A white person can neither do the same thing. An animal, like a leopard, cannot change its spots. He cannot think to himself one day after he wakes up, I don't like spots anymore. I want a solid color. I want to be a purple leopard. No. A person's desire or will cannot change anything about them. And those who are accustomed to do evil, those who have an evil nature, a sinful nature, who are enslaved to sin, who are controlled by original sin, Adam and Eve's sinful nature passed on to their posterity and descendants, they likewise cannot change their natures morally, spiritually. It requires an outside force like God himself to change us from the inside out. Now, some people find it appealing to think that Satan has control over a certain amount of life. God has control of this area of his creation, and Satan has control of this area. Like Satan is running around independent of God, and he does what he wants to do, and he gets success so much in tempting people and tripping them up. And that God is constantly revising his plans to accommodate Satan's tricks and Satan's devices. But the Bible doesn't depict Satan in that kind of, having that kind of freedom. The book of Job is a clear illustration of this. The book of Job teaches us just who has the sovereign power and who doesn't have the power. Satan comes to God one day, and in effect, he says to God, Job is only serving you because you protect him and you bless him. That's his motive, God. Satan is always reading evil motives into the actions of believers. He's always accusing us of evil motives before God's throne. Oh, Job does this because, you know, he knows he can get an extra $10 out of you. He only gave that donation to that homeless person because he wants to get seed faith back or seed money back from you. He wants to receive back tenfold. So what does God do? God gives Satan permission to do certain things to Job, but no more. We read in Job 16. He put boundaries around Satan. Could Satan do more than what God gave him permission to do? He says no. No, he couldn't. God told Satan, okay, you can do this, that, and the other thing, but do not touch his life. God is in control over Satan and his demons, who are constantly trying to thwart God's plan at every step. You figure after 6,000 years, they would learn that every single thing about God and his kingdom and his people, no matter how much they try to reverse God's plan or to change God's plan or to foil God's plan or to spoil God's plan, not the smallest iota of their efforts will change God's plan. And there's some kind of mysterious, spiritual, cosmic handcuffs and boundaries put around each demon and put around Satan that they can only go so far in their efforts to hurt believers. Thank God for that! Or you and I would be in big trouble a long time ago. Satan knew from the Old Testament that God's plan was for Jesus to come to the earth, be betrayed and crucified and resurrected and provide salvation for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And if there was any way to keep that from happening, Satan would have done it. And Satan was very involved in that whole process. Really involved. Stirring up the Romans. Stirring up the Pharisees. Against Jesus. But how many times do you read in the Gospels? God kept the people back from throwing him off a hill or stoning him. Or we see in the providence and sovereign plan of God, God, both in the life of Christ and the apostles, as well as in the life of demons and Satan, there are strict barriers and borders put around everything in their activities. And if Satan could have caused just one of the hundreds of prophecies about the coming Messiah in the Old Testament to fail to come to pass, the whole thing would have collapsed. The whole prophetic construct of Old Testament prophetic scriptures and theology, messianic theology, the whole thing would have collapsed if just one of over 300 prophecies about the Messiah, where he will be born, what his name will be, what he will say on the cross in Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was written by the psalmist David 1,000 years before Jesus was born. If just one of those over 300 prophecies failed, then the whole system would have collapsed. Because God is not 99.9% sovereign over all things. He's 100% in control of everything, including messianic theology and its attendant prophetic scriptures. All of them must come to pass if God is in control of everything. But everyone who has chosen to be saved became saved. And God's plan of salvation for his people came to pass exactly the way he had planned it from the beginning, and Satan could do nothing about it. So as smart, as super intelligent as Satan is, you would think he would stop using these efforts and devices to try to thwart God's plan. Because it's not going to happen. Bible says Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And so no actions of the Romans, the Pharisees, Judas, or anyone else kept God's plan from unfolding exactly the way he purposed it from before the foundation of the world. I thank God that my life is in the hands of such a sovereign God. I thank God my needs, my financial needs, my emotional needs, my bodily needs, my vocational needs, my spiritual needs, each and every precise detail of all my needs, every category of needs I have is in the hands of a sovereign God who's in control of my life and who loves me so much as his child that he sent his son to die for me. And he who gave us his only begotten son, will he not also with him give us all things? Ephesians 1 says we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Before the world was even created. We were in the mind of God and the plan of God to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Our job is to trust him. Don't try to outsmart God, outthink God. Don't try to devise your own plan and to manipulate and coerce circumstances to get your way, because you're just going to be temporarily putting on hold the master plan and master teaching lessons God has for you. You're just going to delay that. Just submit fully to the Lord in every area of your life and trust your future into the hands of a God who is extremely wise and intelligent and knows exactly the plans that he has for you. Go along with the plans. Submit to the path he has for you, even though that path may be filled with much pain, much suffering, much emotional stress, physical illness. That's the plan. And if you try to get out of that plan to make it easier, you're not following the will of God. That means God used Satan's rebellion. Yes, God used Satan's rebellion. Do you think that happened randomly? Where Satan and demons, one third of the angels who were turned into demons, were cast out of heaven randomly? I've thought through the years, how could God tolerate one third of the angels rising up in rebellion against him in heaven. It's not like they were on a sin-cursed earth filled with all this sin. This is a holy heaven where there was never any sin before, until the angels and Satan rebelled, until pride was found in Satan's heart, where he said, I will ascend into the throne of God and be like the Most High, in Isaiah 24. That didn't surprise God. That was part of God's plan. He allowed it to happen in the sense that that is part of God's purpose.
Yeah.
Here I go, use the word allow. See how ingrained these words are in us? And so this means, this idea of sovereignty in the Bible means that God used Satan's rebellion. He used Adam and Eve's sin. And we won't know why he did until a long time in the future, unless you're going to die here in a few seconds or in a few hours. But he did use it for a positive and deliberate, intentional, proactive purpose that glorifies him. He used the fall of the human race. He even used the death and crucifixion of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these events had terrible aspects of them, but they're all designed to be a positive part of God's ultimate sovereign plan of salvation before he even created us. We weren't there advising God, no, take this part out, no, include this, don't forget this person. No, he didn't seek our advice. He created the plan, and he's been implementing that plan. And it's going to culminate in a place where he will be glorified forever by his saints in heaven. Even the wicked in hell will praise him. And Satan himself will forever, in the lake of fire, be talking a whole lot of truth. This father of lies will be talking a whole lot of truth as he praises God and justifies God in that lake of brimstone forever. And so here's a perfect example of God working all things together for his good and for our glory. And so God is unlimited in power. He's unrivaled in majesty and glory. And his sovereign grace, in terms of all of his plans that we will see come to fruition and fulfillment, and we will have a much greater understanding of them in a panoramic way when we are perfected and glorified and our intellect and our spiritual understanding is empowered and expanded to comprehend much of the fullness of God's eternal purpose for us in Christ. We'll see that purpose in such a wider, deeper way, and understanding deeply the purpose and plan of God based on his sovereign grace. And sovereignty in his nature will cause us to praise him and worship him forever and ever and ever and ever. And so God is unrivaled in this majesty of his. And he's not thwarted by anything outside of himself. Our God is in complete control of all the circumstances in the world. Do you think the attack of Hamas and Hezbollah against Israel was random? Do you think the Arab nations that are exploding and have in anger and rage and malice against Israel for generations and centuries is an accident? It was predicted in the Bible. It wasn't a surprise. Do you think the motions and the brewing and the talk of World War III coming is an accident? Jesus talked about it 2,000 years ago in the Gospels. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. There'll always be those, but there'll be a heightened sense of them in that last generation just prior to the second coming of Christ. And he's using all these things for his own good purposes and plans to be fulfilled exactly as he foreordained. Indeed, Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, in the few minutes that remain, I want to talk about, in the second place, I'll not get to my third point today, but I want to end on this second point. Bear with me on this. I want to talk a little bit about the theology of unpredictability and uncertainty. Underlying events in the Bible, many events, there's this element of the future. There's a lot of things we can talk about concerning the uncertainty of life and how things are unpredictable. We never know what's going to happen to us moment by moment. We need to trust in the Lord. But when we discuss the unpredictability and uncertainty of life, there's a large doctrinal and practical element of it related to the end times. When you read about prophecy and the second coming of Christ and eschatology, the doctrine of last things, there's a lot mentioned in a way that's unparalleled by any other doctrine about the unpredictability and the uncertainty of the times. And you and I as Christians need to be well versed and educated and taught about the specific application of the uncertainty that will be heavily felt by the world, by people in the world and the church, specifically in the end times generation. Because the Bible has a lot to say about that specific generation and this sense, this deep, heavy sense of uncertainty about the future that people are going to be constantly feeling and thinking about. If there's one epoch and one period of time in history that will palpably be uncertain and felt, it's the end times generation. Let's look at the scriptures. And you need to be aware of this so you know how to minister to these people who are going to be more worried and more anxious and more fearful about what lies ahead based on the signs and the nations and the signs and the weather and these things that are taking place. You need to understand what's going on. And the Apostle Paul specifically tells us that, brethren, he says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, about the end times. And I'll show you that verse. You need to be aware of what's going on. So turn with me to Luke 21, Luke chapter 21. And in verse 25, Jesus is speaking. He's answering the disciples' questions about what the end times will be like and when it will come. And he says in verse 25, Luke 21, 25, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. And on the earth, distress of nations. Notice the word distress. That is caused by this uncertainty. With perplexity. So there's another synonym used to describe the attitude of people in the end times. Distress and perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring. Watch. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaking. People will be wondering, what is going on with all these signs? The weather, the actual powers of the heavens touching the earth, affecting the weather of the earth, affecting the nations, the political relationships, affecting provision, the ability to get food, the ability to sustain one's lifestyle. And it's going to cause distress, perplexity. It's going to cause hearts to fail. It's going to be that powerful and that palpable and that heavy of an anxious, fearful thing. It will cause their hearts to fail. I don't know about you, but usually it takes a lot for somebody's heart to fail. I'm not talking about a heart attack. I'm talking about emotionally. They're not going to be able to handle what's going to be taking place. And we see the beginning of these sorrows, the beginning of these things happening right now. Right now, you rub shoulders with people who talk about the events going on today with anxiety and with worry and fear and concern. Mm-hmm. And it's talking about the uncertainty of where all these things are headed. These signs are going. And they don't have answers. They don't know. They don't have the knowledge of God. They're not reading the Bible. The Bible tells us the future. It gives us an idea of what's going to take place right up until the second coming of Christ and afterwards. So we know, but they don't know. Unsaved people don't know. And then, as the powers of the heavens that is in the atmosphere, the third heaven, are shaken, and the powers on earth are shaken, verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, they are beginning to happen right now, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Not your salvation, but it's talking about the consummation of your salvation, your glorification. And so we see there's an eschatological and theological element very heavily in the prophetic text of the New Testament of uncertainty, of unpredictability. And I want to focus on that. There's a lot of things I could talk about concerning uncertainty of life and apply it to you and I and our lifestyles on an individual level. But I want to focus on this because it's very relevant, because it's taking place right now in the world. And so the end times will be a time of sudden and a dangerous turn of events. That is, things are going to change quickly, suddenly. And the Bible uses that very word. Jesus said that events leading up to his return would take most people by surprise. They'll be like people in Noah's day who continued their daily routines, thinking life would go on as usual, business would go on as usual. But there'll be a suddenness about the changes that will cause so much uncertainty. In Matthew 24, for example, and verse 36, Matthew 24, 36, turn there. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father and only. Matthew 24, 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came. Notice that phrase. And did not know. They did not know until the flood came. That is, only on that day, when the flood came, did they know what was going on? And so that speaks to the suddenness of this turn of event. Most people, as a matter of fact, everyone in the world in Noah's day, except eight people, were not ready for the flood. They didn't know what was coming. They laughed at Noah. Now, God says the one parable that God chose to contrast and compare to the end times generation is the days of Noah. He says the same thing is going to happen in the end times generation just before Jesus comes. People are not going to know until the day that Christ comes. The level of uncertainty and ignorance will be so great in most people. They won't know what's going on. That's the one generation he compares. And then he says in verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now, we don't know certain things as believers. We don't know the hour. We don't know the day. But the Lord teaches us the signs of the times leading up to it. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So to the people who do know what's going on, who are aware of the signs of the times, who do know that God is, that in Christ is coming soon, our job, our response is to be ready. To be ready at any day, any hour for the Lord's coming. Don't get comfortable in this world. Repent of all known sin now. Because the Lord could come an hour from now, a day from now. And so, if this time of unparalleled troubles were allowed to continue, what would the result be? Well, the Lord says in Matthew 24, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not has been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So, that generation is going to have tribulation like we've never seen before in the history of the world. And the two greatest persecuted entities will be, number one, Israel, and number two, the church, the true church. Read Revelation chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. It talks about Satan given authority over the people of God to persecute them and kill many of them. And we see we're moving in that direction. But God won't allow mankind to utterly destroy themselves. He says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And so these events will come suddenly. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, and none of us have any excuses now that we didn't know. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1, it says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Paul already told them. There's going to be a sudden coming of the Lord Jesus. He's going to come like a thief in the night. Nobody will expect it except the believers. He says, you brethren, you believers, you don't have any need that I write to you. I've already told you this. For you know perfectly well, you already know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ, and he's going to come as a thief. People are going to not only be ignorant of the prophetic scriptures concerning the signs of the times, but his coming, in a sense, is going to be subtle. It's going to be subtle. He'll come like a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They come upon a pregnant, travailing woman suddenly. One minute she's uncomfortable in labor, the next minute that pain comes suddenly and it grips her. Ah! That's how the Lord's going to come. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Jesus says in Revelation 16, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. I will close with one passage, one last verse, and then an application. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, the church of Sardis is an example in this. Even 2,000 years ago, the Lord warns the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 to be ready, to be watchful, to be wise. And he says in verse 1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, and that you have a name, that you are alive but are dead. In other words, he's saying to the church, and ultimately this is being used as criteria for all churches, for all local churches. He's saying to Christ Bible Church, because he knows our works. He knows where we are at spiritually. He knows our spiritual condition. And if there's any churches that are living double lives, both on an individual level or on a corporate level, if you say you're Christians, you say you are alive, you say you're believers, but you're dead, you're not maintaining clean hands and a pure heart. You're living in dead works. That is, you're professing but not possessing. You're talking but not walking. He's saying, be watchful, verse 2, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Those weak areas of your life, those hypocrisies, that lukewarmness, That spiritual double-mindedness, we need to repent of it. Because the direction you're continuing to go is moving in an area where all of the grace you have, the little strength you do have, is going to die. He says, strengthen the things that remain. Reverse the direction of the little life you have and increase it. Be watchful. If you have not been evangelizing, start evangelizing. Evangelism has a way of freshly infusing strength, spiritual strength in our lives, by the way. Start witnessing. Stop the timidity. Stop being ashamed of the gospel. Stop being carnally timid. Share the gospel. Get boldness and courage and love from God. Have the Holy Spirit rejuvenate a fresh burden for the lost in your heart. Stop the routine and the lifestyle of being sinfully silent when it talks about the gospel. Even if it's been years since you have consistently witnessed. Pray for an open door and you'll get an open door to witness. Whenever I have a burden to want to share the gospel and it doesn't appear as if I have opportunities, I always bring it to God. I stop trying to figure it out myself. I bring it to God and doors fly open. One after another. I don't have enough time to follow up on all those the opportunities. Start evangelizing again. Start discipling people. Meet with them one-on-one. How many of you are discipling somebody in the faith? Don't you realize that that's the second half of the Great Commission in Matthew 28? Not only to preach the gospel and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but also, and here's the second part of the Great Commission, teaching them all things that I have commanded you. That is discipleship. That is taking either an unsaved person or a brand new believer, sitting down with them and meeting with them and discipling them one-on-one. Jesus primarily used discipleship in his ministry with the apostles. They went where he went. He spent time with them. FaceTime, FaceTime, FaceTime. Who are you spending FaceTime with? Who are you discipling? Get somebody. I suggested to the Bible study last night, get a piece of paper and a pencil. Write 10 names down on. 10 names on that list of people who are the closest to you. We're talking about family members who you're closest to, friends that you're closest to, people who would hear you out and not judge you. And the number one person on that list who you are most close with, start with that person, meet with them every 2 weeks or so, face to face, do a Bible study, use the knowledge God has given you over a year, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years or more. Of thousands of sermons, much Bible knowledge that God has given you. I have gospel cards I can give you, which list the gospel. You can use it as teaching material. Meet with someone. Don't delay. What are you going to do? Wait until Christ comes again? And say, Lord, give me a few more days? Meet with somebody. That's why you were saved. That's why you were trained and equipped by pastors who spend so much time in study, so much time in prayer, so much time going here and there, counseling, doing this. Not for our own sake, but we equip the saints so that they do the work of the ministry. Are you doing the work of discipling somebody? Are you evangelizing at work through your godly lifestyle? Not witnessing during your job time that you're getting paid by the company. I'm not talking about that. But after work, lunchtime. Are you witnessing? Are you sharing the gospel? Where you go to the market. I pass out 200 tracts a week, minimum. And I don't even go out of my way. I have to go to Costco. I have to go to Safeway. I have to go here. And I just, as we walk around, as my wife shops, I go around the store and I just put tracts out everywhere I can. Well, you're a pastor. I'm a Christian and I still share the gospel. I'm not asking you to do anything that I don't do myself. What are you using your time and skills and talents and open opportunities with? Use it wisely for the glory of God. You're at the store anyway. And Jesus told the person, the servant, in the parable of the talents, you could have, okay, you don't want to do that much? Then you should have taken that talent and put it in the bank and caused passive growth, passive income. To increase some positive, think, Use your time. It's not your time. Evangelize, evangelize. Prayer, prayer. Don't let a day go by where you're not praying. The most important part of the day is the first hour of the day. That first hour is critical. Break the stronghold and the habit of getting swept up with email and swept up with this and swept up with that based on human curiosity. I wonder who sent me an email. And then you get caught up in that and you walk out the door and you're spiritually emaciated. You're hungry and you're weak. Forget about that. Discipline yourself. I have a brand new booklet on the table about spiritual discipline. There's enough copies there for everyone in here to get a copy. And that's why I brought them here. Spiritual discipline. Read the word and pray the first hour when you get up. You refill your spiritual strength and you walk out the door strong in the Lord, trusting in God, looking for opportunities to witness, and not worried about anything because you've already committed your day to God in prayer and He knows your needs. You told Him your needs. Pray, pray. Bring people to church. Bring people under the teaching and hearing of the Word of God. It's not me, but it's the Word of God taught and preached and discipled that changes lives, that pierces and penetrates stony hearts. Get them under the Word of God in your discipling of them, in your sharing the gospel with them, and bring them to church starting next Sunday. Let's see you bring somebody. Well, it's going to take an effort. I'm going to have to sit down and pray about it and think about it. Who can I invite? You'll find that after an hour or two of praying about it and thinking about it over a few days, thoughts are going to come. The frustrations will go away. People will show up. Invite people to church. Get them under the hearing of the word. Well, church doesn't save people. I know that. But bringing them under the word is bringing them to the closest possible proximity where the Holy Spirit, in His wisdom, in His mercy, can take the word, apply it to their minds and hearts, give them light, give them clarity, give them understanding, and break the power of darkness and save their never-dying souls. And you may be granted the privilege of seeing it happen before your very eyes. Why? Because you obeyed God and brought them under the hearing and teaching of the Word of God. Bring people to church. Very important. We start doing this. All of us. Every single one of us. All the members. And those of you watching on Facebook, are you hearing what I'm saying? Are you listening? Are you listening, brethren? You're not here, but you can't get away from the Lord. He'll track you down through Facebook, through YouTube, or through somebody else. Some other means. He's sovereign. He has a plan, and part of His plan is holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for Your holiness, for Your sovereignty, and for Your love to us, that You enable us to serve You, to share Your precious gospel of life. Thank You, Lord, that You equip us and empower us with that life-changing message of salvation by faith in Christ. And thank You that You chose us to bear fruit and that our fruit will remain and will be a trophy of praise to You forever in heaven. Bless us, Lord. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of being sinfully silent. Forgive us for not watching unto holiness. Forgive us of being in any way like the church of Sardis, that we think we're doing well. We think we have a name that we're alive. But Lord, are we dead or are we weak? Oh Lord, strengthen our spiritual foundation. Brighten our lampstand that it may shine gloriously in holiness to an unholy world. Use us. Grant us repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. For You said the goodness of God leads You to repentance. Hear our prayer. Hear our prayer. Lord Jesus, help us. We need You, Lord. We can't make it without You. We love You, Lord Jesus. You're our Savior. Thank You. Thank You that Your sheep hear Your voice and that they know You and will follow You and that they will never perish. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.